here now. We just pray this in the name and the blood of the Lord Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. So if we go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and then the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And God deals in specific ways with pride. He deals and he will take us out of the game. You can see that it's a terrible situation that happens there. So go with me, if you would, back to Proverbs chapter 6. And let's take a look there in verse 16, Proverbs 6, 16. Now, everybody always knows that God is a God of love. And we always say that he loves us and he cares for us. And it's true. He does. He is a loving God. He forgives us. But check this characteristic out of God. Proverbs 6, 16 says this, "These six things does the Lord hate." Wow. That's pretty strong language for the Lord, wouldn't you think? I mean, this is something that he says that he actually hates. And what that word hate there, it means, it's this here. It means to hate personally. It's to look at somebody, in a sense, as an enemy. And what it is God says, when you have an overview of yourself, then you have an underview of those around you. And God says, I hate that. He doesn't want that to be ever a part in our life. And what happens is this. Pride goes ahead and starts right here in our hearts. And then the next thing you know, it works out into our countenance and then into our lifestyle. And so take a look. You remember a few months ago, we gave a message and it was on the giants that was in the land. And one of the giants' name was Ishbi-Benob. And remember, the name of that giant meant this. It means that he thought himself as one above. In other words, that he was everybody. And in Samuel, it says that he had a new sword. And that new sword is a new way of attack. And you know what? When Christians go ahead and allow a prideful spirit to enter into our life, then God, in a sense, is displeased with us. And let me tell you this, this attack is going to come upon us as Christians. He wants to destroy us. The devil wants to ruin our marriage. He wants us to ruin our relationship with our children. He wants us to be a lousy testimony on the job. And so whatever way it is that he can come in, and if this is the case, the situation of pride, maybe we think too much of ourselves, and then God will take us out of the picture, or he'll deal severely with us. And so take a look in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 14. And let me show you this. Now, this is in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And it says here, and this here's what he says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." In other words, what he's saying here is the devil has come along and he says, hey, I am going to go ahead and be above everybody. I am going to ascend into heaven, in a sense, to think that he would take the place there next to God himself and to have everybody to fall down and to worship him here. And you can see he wants to exalt his throne. He wants to sit in places of importance. He wants to take over. And that's because pride had entered into his life, and he will not yield and he won't surrender anything here. And God says, I'll deal with you on that. And take a look there in verse 15. "Yea, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And so you know what? The very first thing in the area of pride, and I want to put this down here so that we understand that, and that is building our lives. Sorry, I didn't bring a bigger piece of paper, huh? And so what pride does is it causes us to build our lives around me and my wants. In other words, Everything that happens in life, I want it to be all about me. Can I ask you a question? Do you see any of that today? Is that what's in the newspaper today? Is that what the Nancy Pelosi thing? I'll never be able to top that. I know that. I mean, that one's that's a winner right there. But the thing of it is you can see that that's what happens. It's all about me. This is what I've done. This is what I do. This is how I've done that. And you can see exactly what's going on there. And let me tell you this, and you guys can take this any way that you want. This doesn't work in the marriage. You know that? When your marriage is all about you and all the things that you want and all the things that you want to do and you're going to do and everything, and you think that everybody's going to revolve around you. And you know what's amazing? A few years ago, we were counseling with a fella, and him and his wife was having some problems. And I says to his wife, well, what seems to be the challenge? And she says, everything that we do is always him. It's always about him. We go where he wants to go. We eat where he wants to eat. We do whatever it is that he wants to do. Nothing happens about me. And so we counsel with him, and we talk to this man. And he says, hey, listen, you got to knock this off. You got to turn around and take care of your wife. So you know what happened? Guess what? Hunting season came up. They had $500. They were going to get away for a weekend and head on out. What did he do the Friday before hunting season came? Went out and bought himself a new rifle. You know what happened? His wife says, guess what this is? There's the divorce papers. Why? Because it's all about him. And you see, the thing of it is, that's what pride is. In other words, it's building my life all around me and my wants. And so you can see here, let me show you this. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. And I want us to take a look in verse 5. Now, this is a story about a king. And take a look there in 26, chapter 1. In chapter 26, verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father, Amaziah. Now, take a look in verse 5, and here's what he says. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understandings in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And take a look there in verse 6. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines, and brake down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod among the Philistines. Verse 7. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbel and Mahanaim. And then you can see, you take a look there in verse 10. And he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, and he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains. Verse 11. Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands. And then take a look in verse 12. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. Verse 14, and Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings. And then in verse 16, now what happened here? Here was Uzziah, they made him king, and it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper, and God gave him victory over the enemies. God gave him wisdom on how to build cities. It says there that he learned how to farm and build vineyards, and he loved the farming, and he loved the vineyards, and he made this army, and he provided shields, and he took care of the people in the city, and he took care of the people in the country. He was a phenomenal king. And then take a look here in verse 16, and let me show you what happened. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to destruction. Where does pride come from? Starts right here, right? Starts right in the heart. In other words, it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up into destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. So in other words, here he is king. He's had a phenomenal growth time. He's had stability in the land. And then all of a sudden, pride steps in, and he thinks, you know what? I'm good enough. I'm king. I can go right into the temple. I don't need the priest to burn the incense. I'll go in there myself and do it. Because you know what? He was lifted up. And so what happens here is this. You can see here that God had to go ahead and deal with him. And it says in verse 18, they withstood Uzziah. And then take a look there in verse 19, he was wroth. And then what happened in verse 21, and Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death. You see, instead of honoring God and instead of realizing that all of the safety, all of the wisdom, all of the people, all of the building of the city, all of the protection, all the things that he had in his life, he stepped back and he says, you know what? I've done this. I've made this myself. So you know what another area of pride is? And here's one of it is. Is believing that whatever it is that we have achieved, that we've done it. You know what? And that's people that go ahead and see. When we realize all the things that God has done for us, and we try to take the credit for it, we think that we've done it ourselves. You know, how many people says, you know what? I've built this business. I've worked my fingers to the bone. I've done this. I've done that. And you know what? God's been behind the scenes, and he's been doing all this for them the whole time, and now they think that they're going to take the credit for it. And that just doesn't work. You know what? How many years have you guys been married? Who gets the credit for you being married as long as what you have? You think you've done it? You think you've been a phenomenal husband? I want to share something with you this morning. I says to my wife, and I says, well, I'm the last one on the herd. These guys are going to be, and my wife says, Charlie, they're chomping at the bits. Don't keep them long. And she gave me instructions on how I'm supposed to speak to you guys. So I'll be done in just a couple minutes, and then you'll get out of here. But the thing of it is this, is that, you know, what does Romans tell us to do? Doesn't Romans tell us not to think more highly of ourselves than what we ought to think? I mean, who are we? What is it that we have accomplished in our lives? It's not us. And so let me tell you this. Everything that happens in life, don't get to the point that it's building our lives around what we want, and then don't think that you're the one that's accomplished it all, because it's not you. But, you know, that's an area of pride. You know, I was talking to a fella here not too long ago about a situation, and here's what he said. I said to him, I says, well, you made an extremely large purchase to the tune of $450,000, and I says, did you get counsel from your wife? And he said, I run the household. I run it. I make the decisions. And I said, well, okay, it's not going well for him. It's not going well in that marriage. But you see, we get to the point that we think, hey, I run this. I do this. And just as what we were discussing earlier, this. What is it if we have this area of pride in our lives? Does it cause our marriage to get stronger? Does it cause our relationships with our kids to get greater? Does it cause us to be a better, more looked up to worker at work? No. It just does exactly the opposite. And God says, I'll deal with you in that. Now, let me give you another example of this right here. So if you would, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now, I want to start us out here so you kind of know what's going on. Here the nation of Israel has rejected Samuel as being a king, and they said, listen, here's the thing. We're tired of listening to you, Samuel. We know that you're the prophet of God. We're tired of that. We want a king so we can be like the other nations. Now, do you ever hear that today? I mean, we're going to switch ourselves around and be more contemporary, be more entertaining, because that's the way that the world is going. And so they said to Samuel, you know what? We don't want to listen to you anymore, even though you're giving us the straight word of God. We want a king just like the other nations. So all of a sudden, here comes a Saul. God raises up Saul. Take a look there in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 19. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me tomorrow, today and tomorrow. I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And he tells this here in verse 21. And Saul answered and said, Am not I a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says here, he says, wherefore then speakest thou to me? Saul says, hey, hold it. I'm a Benjamite. What have I got to do with you? I mean, Samuel, you're the prophet. And you're talking to me? In other words, Saul had a great deal of humility. He says, well, you shouldn't even be visiting with me about this. Now go to chapter 10, 1 Samuel 10, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 10, verse 8 and 9. And Samuel said this, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days, remember that, 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and will show thee and tell thee what to do. So in other words, he gives Saul instructions. You're to go down to Gilgal and you're to wait there for 7 days and I'll be down to tell you what's happening. I'll be down to offer for you. Now take a look here in chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with thee, and we will serve thee. And here is where the Ammonites were come down, and they said to the children of Israel, listen, we want you guys in subjection, and in order for you to be in subjection, we're going to come in, and after so long a time, we're going to poke out every one of your right eyes. Now, that was the deal. We're going to overpower you. We're going to take you out. Now, Saul hears about it, and he gathers an army. And he goes down there, and he fights against them, and he wins. And you can see exactly what happened there, because take a look here in chapter, now look in verse 11 of chapter 11. It says here, and so it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in their companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered so that two of them were not left together. And you can see here that Saul, through God, had victory over these Ammonites, and they killed them. And then it says here, verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. And verse 15, and all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So now Saul has fought this battle, stepped up and fought this battle, and now he's made king. So now all of a sudden, as here he is, remember, he started out with this humility, humble heart, with this lowliness of mind. And then you can see in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, it says, and all Israel heard that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together unto Saul to Gilgal. Well, that's where Samuel told him to wait. And remember, he was to wait for him for 7 days. So it says here in verse 8, chapter 13, verse 8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. In other words, Saul had waited, in a sense, the seventh day, but he did not wait until the end of the seventh day. And so Saul says, hey, Samuel's not here. Here's what we're going to do. Verse 9. Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered a burnt offering. Take a look in verse 10. And it came to pass, as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and salute him. And you can see here that Samuel says, what are you doing making the offering? What happened to Saul's humility? And then now the next thing you know, he says, hey, hold it, I'm king now, and so you know what? I can make these offerings myself. I can do it on my own. In other words, I don't have to wait for Samuel. I can figure this out on my own. Now, as we fast forward, and it was mentioned this morning that God went ahead and gave Samuel instructions for Saul to go and smite the Amalekites. And I think everybody knows the story. Remember when the children of Israel were coming out, and as they were moving across the wilderness, any time that they ran into water, the Amalekites would come as a nation and sneak up behind them and kill the old people and fight them over the water and fight them over the crops. And they were just a thorn in Israel's side. And God says, I'll deal with the Amalekites in my time. And now all of a sudden, Saul is the king. And God says, we're going to deal with the Amalekites, and here's the option, Samuel. I want you to go tell Saul to go kill every single Amalekite that there is. Man, woman, boy, girl, child, suckling. Kill all the animals, the sheep, the donkeys, the cattle, the goats, the she-asses, all of them. A total extermination. That was to be his job. And you can see here that in verse 15, take a look there in verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. And then verse 9, and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. Now, the question I have is this. What happened to Saul from his beginning, humble start, to where he is now? You see, pride enters in. Pride begins to take over the life. Pride begins to go ahead and build all of our lives around what I want. Pride begins to go ahead and cause us to think, hey, everything that's out there that we've achieved, I've done it myself. I did it. I've worked this hard for it, and I have accomplished all this. And now pride goes ahead and does this. And here's the last thing right here. Because pride goes ahead and does this. It reserves for ourselves you know what that is. In other words, what pride does is it takes a person from down here and brings them up to where they think that they're equal with God, and then they can make their own decisions. Because you know what? God told him, I want you to kill Agag. And Saul says, I'm not doing that. And then he says, I want you to kill all the animals. And Saul says, I'm not doing that. The people don't want them. And you know the thing that's so amazing is you have to take a look at this. Because take a look in chapter 15, verse 12. And let me show you this verse. It says, and when Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came up to Carmel, and behold, and listen to this, he hath set him up a place. Wow. You know what that set that, when it says that Saul set him up a place, you know what that means? That means it was an altar unto himself. You know what? We whooped them. We've destroyed the Amalekites. I still got the king alive. Why did they keep him alive? Because that was a picture to the surrounding nations that king was Agag was defeated by Saul, and it was a show of power. Now, why did he go ahead and keep all of the animals? They weren't his to keep. Remember, they were the animals of all the Amalekites, the Agagites. And God says, I want you to destroy every one of them. Saul had no right to them. But what did he want to do? He wanted the best ones for himself and his group of men. You see, what happens to pride is it turns us around. It switches us around. It causes us to think that everything revolves around me. It causes us to realize that everything I've got in life, I've got it on my own because I've worked for it. And then not only that, pride takes us to the point that we're thinking, you know, I can make my own decisions. There's no need to ask my wife about anything. There's no need to get counsel from pastor or from any of the deacons or the deacon board on how to do something. I can figure this out, and I can make my own decisions on this. Can I ask you guys a question? Do you know how bad I mess up when I make my own decisions? I bought a motorcycle one time, and my wife came in from outside, and she says, "Charlie," and I says, "Yeah," and she says, "Did you know that there's a motorcycle sitting on the front porch?" And I said, "There is? How'd that get there?" It didn't go well. It wasn't the right thing to do at the time. But you know what? Hey, I run the household. I can do that. It's only a Yamaha 360 in perfect condition with only 46 miles on. No, anyway, you see what I'm saying? When we get to that point, God says, I'll take you out of the game. You know what? That's why I'm so grateful for this church. Because it has the group of men are of a humble leadership. And you see, when we get to the point that, hey, we built this thing, we've done this, then God will deal with us. But we realize this is all about him and not us. So you can see exactly what happens. You know, pride is putting ourselves up there as an equal position next to God himself. Now let me show you one more here. And we're going to go from pride, we're going to go to humility. So turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And let's take a look here in verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says here, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So here is Peter. Now remember, at one time, Peter said this, "Though everybody here deny you, I'll not deny you. I'm sticking with you. They can all forsake you, but I won't forsake you." So Peter says, "Hey, I'm right here." In other words, I can do this. I can handle this. And yet, wasn't it a maid that caused Peter to deny the Lord? Just a girl. And so here was Peter. Here a girl put him to flight. Peter must have knew the common language of the day, because didn't it say that he cursed and swore when he denied the Lord? So apparently he knew how to cuss. And he was always boisterous and loud and strong and said, "I'm the one, and it's all about me." And then all of a sudden, what happened? Now remember that, and then go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. How did he go from boisterous Peter to all of a sudden write this verse in 1 Peter 5, 6 that says this? "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." See, what happened to Saul when he started out here and he finished here? How is it that all of a sudden you have Peter that started out here and now he's finishing here? What happens? We need to view ourselves as we stand before a holy God. And we need to examine our lives there. Because you can see what happens here is this. Humility is building our lives around others. A 180-degree difference than what pride does, where you build your life around yourself. You see, when we get to the point here that we think that, hey, listen, it needs to be others and not me. It needs to make sure that I'm building my lives around God and His principles and His way so that He can use me in however it is that He wants to use me. Now, you know, I just want to tell you this. When I was first became a Christian, a group of us guys would go to the Union Gospel Mission in Spokane. And we would preach the gospel, and I took an old friend of mine that his name was Roy Craig. Roy Craig was probably 75 years old, and he grew up with the Andrews Sisters and Jimmy Durante and a lot of the stars back then. And Roy Craig had a love for the homeless and the hobos. And we would go to the mission, and we would preach the gospel. And then after we got done sharing the gospel, then we was to go out there and talk to the men and shake hands and stuff. And, you know, I was just new, and to go out there, it was kind of, they smelled bad, and it's just something that I didn't want to do. And I'd look over there, and there was Roy Craig. And he was down on the floor with those men, and there'd be three or four of them crying on him and bawling. He'd be hugging them and kissing them and wrapping his arms around them and leading them to Christ. You see, it's a life built around serving others. You see what it is? It's not about us. It's not about us whatsoever. And so he was such a testimony to that. Now go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Because take a look at what he says here in Colossians 3, verse 8. It says, "But now ye also put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communications out of your mouth, and lie not one to another." And verse 10, "And then put on the new man after this." In other words, it's like getting dressed in the morning. You're going to take off, you're going to take this coat off that is all of those things, the anger and wrath and malice and filthy communication, and here's what you're going to put on. "And put these on after the new man," in verse 12, "put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, and humbleness of mind." Humility, realizing who we are and who we are to serve. And you know what pride does here? Or excuse me, what humility does, and what it is it's shown, lived out in a life and here's what it does that benefits others. Now, let me back this up with a couple of verses. Doesn't Philippians say this? "But took upon himself, made of himself no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant." You see, doesn't Matthew tell us that Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many? You see, Jesus was thrilled to go to the cross. Why does Hebrews tell us who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame? You see, Jesus lived a life that benefited me, a sinner, with nothing to offer, and yet he willingly came down and went to the cross so that I could have a personal relationship with him. That's what humility does. Pride builds our lives around ourselves. Humility lives a life that is excited about benefiting others. And then for the last one, you might say to yourself, "Wow, how does that happen?" Turn to James chapter 4 with me, please. James chapter 4. Take a look in verse 6. "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humbles." Now here's the, here is some steps on humility, and how to I guess you could say, how to go about this. Remember, pride builds up in here and comes in the outward appearance. Humility is something that we acknowledge, and as we go to the Lord and we submit ourselves unto him, and that's why he says here in verse 7, submit therefore yourselves unto God. In other words, what that's talking about here is total submission and bowing down before God and submitting everything to be underneath his authority. It's to obey. It's to be in subjection to something. It's unconditional surrender to the Lord. And you see, whatever it is that God wants to take us or move us or show us or provide for us or take away from us, that we are more than willing to yield unto him. You know, how did this verse happen? Everybody says you need a broken and a contrite heart, and that's true. That's what the psalmist is talking about. The picture of a broken and contrite heart is when the Lord Jesus says, if there's any way possible, can this cup pass from me? If there is any way around going to the cross, if there's any other way for any salvation, could it be happening? And God says, there is not. You have to go to the cross. And here's a broken and contrite heart when Jesus says this, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's a broken and contrite heart. It's not like a dog that you've kicked and beaten and every time you see me comes over and cowers at your feet and rolls over and is deeply afraid of you. That's not the picture of God. The picture for us is that we willingly surrender unto what he says. And that's what James is talking about. He says, submit yourself unto the Lord. And then take a look here. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, yield everything in your life to God, but yield absolutely nothing to the devil. Don't give him any place. Don't give him a foothold. Here's a great one. Don't think that you can outsmart him, and don't try to out-argue him, because Eve never won the battle. And you know what? People today think, oh, you know, I can do this, I can do that. And God says, no, just listen to the things of the Lord and go his way. And don't yield one thing unto the devil, because you'll never win. And you know what? Let me tell you this. You know what the devil wants you to do? He wants you to be half-hearted. He wants you to be half committed to Christ and then half the world's. And let me tell you this. When you as a husband and as a father, and as a worker, and as a deacon, and when you come to the point that you yield unto the Lord and you submit unto him, let me tell you this, the bullseye on your back just gets fluorescent. And he doesn't need a night scope, because you know what? The temptations and the trials will come, and the worldly preferments, I just as soon do this as I would do that. And then not only that, it's where people think that in order to be fulfilled, they got to partake and live in the world. And God says there's never any fulfillment in there. The only fulfillment is a life dedicated and lived out for Christ. Otherwise, there's nothing there. And the thing of it is that you can count whenever you make a step forward for God that the devil's going to be hounding you and dogging you, and every opportunity he's got to go ahead and think, he's going to put in your mind that you're missing out on things in life. And let me tell you this, you're missing nothing. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And you see, that's exactly what happened. So when he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, and then what does he tell you to do? He says, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. Let me tell you this. When it says to draw nigh, that's to get close. It's to spend that time. It's to seek his face. After all, he's the one that created you. Who knows you better than he does? He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your life. He wants you to draw close to him and see him in a greater way and to understand him. And you can see here, it's to become deeply acquainted with the person of Christ. In our breakout sessions today, it was phenomenal. We talked about living in the Word of God and seeking the face of Christ and going his way. And that's drawing nigh unto the Lord. And we need to be doing that daily. You know, we come to church on Sunday just like you guys do, no doubt about it. But you know what? If you think that you can live the Christian life on the hour that the pastor's up here speaking, that's like going to McDonald's and getting a bag of fries and hoping it's going to take you all week long. You just won't do it. You need more of that. You need more time in the Word of God. And you need to be drawn nigh. And now take a look at what he says. He says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. When it talks about cleansing your hands are your activity. They're what I used to write with. They're what I used to pound and hammer and to do things with. It's what I used to wrench and mechanic and rake, and it's a part of me. In other words, it's my appendage for fulfilling what I've got in my mind to do. And when he says to cleanse your hands, that's a picture of putting away sin, getting rid of it. Push it away. Get away from it. Don't partake of it. Don't grab a hold of it. Don't become half-hearted. And then he says here, purify your hearts, you double-minded. What he's talking about here is this. It's not exterior circumstances. It's right here that God wants to do a work in our hearts. He says, purify your hearts, get them clean, confess it. You know what? Don't hide any secret sin. You know, you come to church on Sunday, I might see you, you look fantastic. But you know, I can't see in here. And I come to church on Sunday and you might see me, but you know what? You guys don't know what's going on in here. And I'm going to be honest. Sometimes I've confessed sin that I didn't really want to give up. And it doesn't work. Now, I don't know about the rest of you. Apparently, I'm the only sinner in this room. But I got news for you. I've done that, thinking that I could fool the Lord. And it just doesn't happen. And then he says, take a look here. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know what that double-minded is? That's half the world and half God. And they never come together as one. It just won't work. It's people that have a partial affection to the Lord, and then they have a great affection for the things of the world. And you can't live that way. And you can't grow in that way. And so you know what? A guy was saying to me the other day, I lead this family, and they don't obey me. They don't follow my way. And I says, you know what? Time out. Your wife is not going to obey you if they'll only obey you as much as you obey the Lord. And your kids will only follow you when they got something to follow. And so where does the sin really at? It's in our hearts. It's in our eyes. It's in our minds. It's our pride of life. It's thinking that I'm doing all this. And you know, God says, no, that ain't gonna work. Because let me tell you this, and the thing that I want you to share is this. What is it in life, as you look out there, what is it that everybody wants? Well, everybody wants wealth, right? I mean, everybody likes a few more bucks. And so they think, well, I want wealth, or I want riches, and then not only that, I want honor. I want people to know what I've done. I've done this, I've done that, I've climbed Mount Everest, I've snorkeled 150 feet with the whales without a compressor on my back, and you know, I've jumped 6 cars on my motorcycle, and you know what I'm saying? It's all of the accolades. And you know, I was talking to a fellow one time about Christ, and we had a mutual friend that was a very committed Christian, and then he came down with cancer and he died. And so as I was talking to the man that owned the business, I said, now listen. We're serious here now. We're serious about the things of God here. You see what just happened to Jim. You see, he's passed away. He's with the Lord. What is your standing on relationship with God right now? And he said to me, I have a business to run. And I've got that to accomplish. And you can see exactly what happens. Because you can see what's going on there. So everybody wants wealth, and then they want honor. Wow, you've actually done all that. You did all this. You built all of that. You own all of this. You've done all of that. And then the next thing that they want is they want life. I want to live life to the fullest. I want to drink that $3,000 bottle of wine. I want to have a oyster eyeball that nobody else has had at $300 a plate. I want to eat caviar. I want to live in the Bahamas. I want to hit golf balls off my yacht. I want to drive an Indy car. I want to live life to the fullest. That's what man, isn't that what everybody, don't you read that in the paper? Isn't that what they want? The bucket list, well, the bucket list, I'm going to climb Mount Everest. Okay. But let me tell you this. Proverbs 22:4. Turn there for me. Proverbs 22:4. Take a look at what he says here. By humility, humbling ourselves before God. You know, pride is where we lift ourselves up. Humility is where we, it's like we're standing in the presence of a holy God. And he says here in Proverbs 22:4, he says, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And you know, it's amazing, because let me share this with you. When it says riches, what did Moses do? He said this, I will just as soon esteem the reproach of Christ more than the treasures of all of Egypt. Remember, Moses was next in line to be Pharaoh. He had anything he wanted, could have had anything he wanted. But he says, I'll take the reproach of Christ. I value that more than the riches of Egypt. And then what happens here? This is great. The Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God that he's allowed me to preach what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, in this Proverbs, what's true riches? I know you're not to add anything to Scripture. I understand that. But really, it could read like this. By humility and fear of the Lord are what? True riches. And what? And then what? True honor. And you know, it's amazing, because take a look at this. Don't you want to stand before God and have him say unto you, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Now, is that honor? Is that, don't you want him to stand there and say, well done, thou good and faithful husband. You've taken care of your wife, as was mentioned here earlier or yesterday, that we're the spiritual leaders of our family, that we want to lead our families in the right way. Don't you want to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful father. You taught your children about the things of the Lord and to go his way and to yield unto him. Don't you want to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful steward, that you've been blessed with a large amount of sustenance and you've used it to help missionaries and help people in the church of Christ, and you've given money away and you haven't kept it and hoarded it for yourself. Don't you want to hear a well done for that? Don't you want to hear a well done for the fact is this right here, that you've been on the job for all these years and you've been a testimony for Christ, and you're there every day and you show up and you don't gripe and complain and moan and this and that about things. Don't you want God to say, hey, you well done, you was a worker that honored me. You see, that's the honor we want. That's what it is. And God says, by humility and fear of the Lord are true riches, and then true honor, and then life. And you know what that word life means? It means this. It means to recover. It means to restore. It means to be whole. And you know, the thing that's so amazing is this. Christ says this, I have come that you might have life, but that you might have what? Abundant life. And you know what? Psalm 23 says this, he leads me beside the still waters, he makes me lie down in the green pastures, and then what does he say? He restoreth my soul. You know, I like antiques. I kind of do. And I like antique cars. And what do? You take an old antique that's run down and kicked and beaten and piece of furniture, and nobody wants it, and they want to haul it to the dump. And somebody gets it and takes it home and takes it apart and sands it, cleans it, cleans up the glass and removes all the old nails and the putty and take. And then they lovingly glue this thing and put it together and stain it and finish it. And when they get done, it's like, wow, what a piece of furniture. What is that? It was restored. He restoreth my soul. How many of you here have come to Christ? And you knew what you were. And you know what you are. And yet God says, I'll restore you. That's true life. What a Savior we serve. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for today. Sure grateful for you, God, that we can know you personally. Just as you give us all Traveling Mercies home, help us to be changed men as from the messages that we've heard this week. And we just thank you now in Jesus' name.